Reading of the book of Isaiah again, chapter 53. Verse 10. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
We turn today to verse 10 as read. Before we do, there's a matter of general interest which cropped up in conversation after the meeting yesterday. A brother expressed a little surprise that a matter not directly related to Isaiah 53 but of general interest hadn't yet been referred to. We've mentioned between us one or two parallelisms between other parts of the scripture and the prophecy of Isaiah, and particularly this portion of 15 verses. Perhaps, George, you might like to take 1 or 2 minutes for completeness, so that while we are together, nothing might be left undone.
All I remarked, John, was that nobody had made any reference to the parallel between the number of books in the scriptures and the number of chapters in the book of Isaiah. We can't escape the significance of this, I think, that there are 39 chapters in the first part of Isaiah and 27 in the second part of Isaiah, which of course we know there are 27 books in the New Testament and 39 in the Old Testament. And what comes central, as we were saying the other evening, in the second 27, what comes central in the whole thing is verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And we should recall too that chapter 40, which begins the 27 chapters, begins with a reference to John the Baptist, which of course lines up with the beginning of the Gospels. I only make the remark, I feel that there must be some significance in this. I felt this for long, and I just thought it might be well to say it. The Word of God's a wonderful book, you know, and we don't need suppositions, do we, and that kind of thing. There are some things on the surface which are clear, and I just thought we might remark on this as maybe underlining the wisdom and the inspiration and the veracity of the scriptures of truth.
Amen. Thank you. All these comments are helpful, and certainly it helps us to understand that amongst the prophets, Isaiah has something special to say. As we turn to verse 10, as read, we are looking at one verse today. We recognize and have done several times that we can see that these 15 verses are set by the Holy Spirit in 5 sets of 3 verses. Having an exercise to spend time on 5 sets of 3 verses and take 6 readings over them caused an apparent problem. And yet, when we look more closely, if there is a verse, rather than the others, which merits special attention, it must be verse 10 of chapter 53. And that is one of the reasons why we are looking at it today. As we do so, it might be worthwhile to remind ourselves that, first of all, we looked at the last 3 verses of chapter 52, this grand opening statement by Jehovah himself, drawing attention to that which he would bring about and encouraging those who hear the invitation to take account of that which he is going to do. We then looked in the first 3 verses at the statement by the remnant of Israel's position nationally, and a statement too of the early obscure life on earth of the Son of God as he grew up before Jehovah. Things that were true then, things which continue to be true. Verses 4 to 6, we again have the voice of the remnant, not speaking of the state of the nation at large, but of their own particular view, the realization they have arrived at this point, that here was the one who was their substitute. Then we looked yesterday at verses 7, 8, and 9, where the strain is taken up again by Jehovah himself, drawing attention to the moral worth, beauty, and excellence of the one who is the suffering substitute, starkly highlighted and shown in great relief against the activities and attitude of men to him. And we turn today again to listen to the voice of the remnant in sober consideration of the issues at stake. Not now so much what he was doing on their behalf, but how that everything that took place and would take place was under the control of the mighty God. And that here we have this sober assessment of what lay behind and beneath all the activities on the surface, and how Jehovah himself was at work, and the issues that were fundamentally at stake. We recognize there are deep waters here. We recognize our complete incompetence to apply our minds and gain help, as the Corinthians had to learn, not by the wisdom of this world, but by the wisdom of God. Can these things be revealed, communicated, received, understood? And with that in mind, I'm sure we'll get help in looking at this verse this afternoon.
Would it be in order, Ernie, to contrast this again with verse 5, which we spent a good deal of time on, that central verse of the chapter? And would it be right to say that verse 5 of this chapter has in view the Lord's death upon the cross to meet our need? I'm thinking, of course, of the words, "He was wounded for our transgressions." Remember, we did say that maybe one of the first aspects of the Lord's death that dawns upon us as sinners is that aspect which meets our need. Now, wouldn't you think that when we come to this aspect of the Lord's work upon the cross, it's not so much our need that is met, but the pleasure of God comes through in this matter. It's God's pleasure in the matter more than our need. Now, I think we did remark that this is an aspect we learn as we go on. We see our need being met by his work, and then we learn something of how God's pleasure is all involved in the death of Christ. And I think, wouldn't you agree too, that this line of thought is not only affecting to our hearts, it is affecting to our hearts, it's put into grief, that must affect our hearts. But don't you think that this line of thought is establishing to the young believer, when we come to these, to analyse these expressions, we'll find, I think, running into them, the thought of God's righteousness being upheld, and propitiation, God's glory connected with the work of Christ. And all this, I believe, is very, very establishing to believers, to us all, maybe more so to young believers.
Yes, the way in which the chapter presents the truth gives us the way in which we apprehend the truth of God. Our need is met with. How wonderful that is. How grateful we are. The soul is then open to receive further instruction from the Lord so that we might be able to enter into his things. I suppose it's demonstrated, among other places, in the 13th of John, where the needs of the disciples were met in order that, as the Lord said, that they might have part with him in his things. Now, this is the way, isn't it? This is the order of apprehension.
Mm-hmm. Would it be right, Ernest, here to say...
Speak up, Derek.
Would it be right here, Ernest, to say that there is more personal pronouns in this particular verse, in verse 10, in which we are considering? The Lord hath bruised him. He hath put him to grief. We are talking here of the Lord, aren't we, Jehovah?
Yes. Yes. I haven't counted them, Derek. I cannot speak for numbers, but we must agree. And please tell us what judgment you've arrived at in studying the scriptures. The emphasis is on him, the person. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and so on through the verse.
Yes, the emphasis is on him in this particular verse, whereas in verse 5, the emphasis is also on him, but it is also on the assembly, isn't it? For our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. Do we get a parallel here with in any other part of Scripture where we have this personal pronoun he and the assembly pronoun our at all?
Well, I think if we look at it in the context, we get help in the lines indicated. Having, as the remnant, come to this conclusion that he is the one who has done this for us, they are conducted, and appreciating that, they are led on into the appreciation of what the Lord has in mind and doing for himself. And that's perhaps this verse particularly.
In connection with that, might I suggest that verse 9 is an introduction to verse 10.
Yes.
In this way, we didn't touch upon it yesterday, in this way that when man had gone as far as God permitted them to go, then God takes over.
Yes.
And he has the body put in the rich man's grave. Man did his worst. God intervened. That's enough. Now in the grave. He sees to that. Now, immediately, what is the mind and pleasure of God is introduced in verse 10.
Yes.
It's already taken over in verse 9. But in verse 10, it is God, purpose and mind, will, determined, counsel and so on.
I think perhaps this takes us right back to where we started, either in the first or the second reading, that by no stretch of the imagination is there any suggestion in Scripture that what man can do at his best or his worst can achieve anything for God. But man is allowed to fully expose himself in all that he does. And then when he's done his utmost, God comes in and deals with this suffering substitute and achieves what man could never do. Our blessing and the pleasure of God could never be achieved by anything that man at large can do. We need always to bear this in mind.
In Ephesians 1, Ernie, we find the statement twice over, maybe more, God's good pleasure. We can understand it in that light when he's accomplishing things in Christ for his own glory and for Christ's glory and our blessing. But to find the term pleasure connected with the bruising of the Lord is a very difficult thing to understand.
Yes.
Could you explain that?
Well, for many years it troubled me that it seemed as though the statement was that God was enjoying this in the way we sometimes use the word pleasure. And of course, the context of the whole of Scripture gives us to indicate the wrench. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Obviously, there are deep things here. In a general way, I can see that when we speak of a sovereign, when we speak of royalty, even in the present day, there's a certain quaintness about the language that is used, that someone is detained during the king's pleasure or the queen's pleasure, or that when determining what the king's mind is, it is said, you know, if it please the king. Well, we have, of course, in Scripture an example of that, where Esther, was it, came to the king, interceding. She knew what her desires were, but that was relatively unimportant. It was the king's decision, what the king had in mind, the king's will that was paramount. And the question was, may it please the king. So, in the Old Testament, in our own English usage, we can link the desire, the expressed will and mind of the sovereign, the one in personal control. We can see the link with that and what is termed his pleasure. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's in that kind of sense that we use it. But of course, having started from that point, we can see something deeper and fuller. And we can learn from this word, which is a full word in itself. It's not only that this is something which the sovereign has decided to do, but it includes the fact that the results of what is being done now will achieve what he has in mind and give him full satisfaction when it has been accomplished. Now, that kind of consideration comes into this word, doesn't it?
Can we add to this something in connection with the what came out in ministry in the past evening, in connection with this river that rose in Eden and flowed out, the river of his grace? First of all, we think of this, I suppose, in the introductory words as being the expression of divine purpose. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. So that river rose in the heart of God, and it flowed out, and it secured that which was for the pleasure of God. And of course, we quote the verse again, the river of his grace, through righteousness supplied, is flowing over the barren place where Jesus died. Mm-hmm. So that which has been secured through his death for the eternal pleasure of God is before us, I believe, in this section.
The passage that Frank has referred us to in the first chapter of Ephesians is a very helpful one in connecting with this verse. Does it not say that here the Lord's death is putting into effect what God pleasured and purposed in himself? It's quite interesting, isn't it, in the middle of Ephesians 1, where we have counsel and purpose and God's pleasure sort of emphasized, right in the middle of the verse, we do get this, in the middle of the chapter, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Maybe that's there assuring us the only way that God could put effect, into effect, his purpose and pleasure was in the Lord's death.
Yes.
Maybe that's the aspect we have here. It was certainly no pleasurable thing to God, was it, to turn his face from him? We must say that emphatically. Nothing pleasing to God to do this. But his pleasure and his glory was at stake. And in order that all might be accomplished, the Lord died upon the cross. It's very affecting and touching, but I say again, I think it's establishing to the heart to grasp this.
Yes, if I had to make an attempt to expand these particular words to represent how I understand they are intended to mean to me, I think I would say, in a passive way, it was necessary for the accomplishment of the will of God or the pleasure of God that he was bruised. Or more simply, the accomplishment of God's will necessitated the suffering unto death of this one.
I was thinking about,
does that not lead us again to the verse in Hebrews, to the joy that was set before him, he endured Christ and Messiah. He was fulfilling the will of God, the pleasure of God, bringing that which is established for us.
Finish your sentence, Frank.
I was going to say the figure that appeals to me is Abram and Isaac. They're both, or rather Abram, is doing the will of God, and it pleases him to do the will of God, but it involves the sacrifice of his son. Now, the only pleasure that God can get out of this must be what's beyond the cross.
Yeah.
And the glory of seeing his son suffering this bruising, knowing that this will effect the will of God, as our brother mentioned earlier, you mentioned too. And I suppose in that sense, although he was being bruised, never was a time when he was so precious to the heart of God.
We must remember it saying that the pleasure was in the bruising, the one who did it.
Yes.
I remember listening to a gospel preacher who told the audience that God was very glad. There's happiness about what he did about bruising his son. And I think that's an altogether a false impression. What we need to lay hold of is this, that the blessed God knew that this was imperative, that he must do the bruising. I think that's the point. The one who does the bruising is the one who speaks.
Yes, this is the assessment of Jehovah personally, isn't it?
Yes.
What pleasure there was and is in the moral worth and the beauty, the perfection of the one who was willingly submitting himself to this, as we had yesterday. There certainly was pleasure. But I suppose fundamentally, that through this work, the will of God is to be brought into full effect.
So what we're saying is that there was no other way.
No other way.
If you look at the many references in the Old Testament to this word, there's one instance where it can very easily be translated will, in connection with the death of the sons of Eli. God willed to kill them. So that you get there the thought of God's will in it. I'm sure we're right in seeing beyond the will what is in view.
Yes.
And it does seem in this verse that we have what's in view.
Yes. Yes.
Very definitely underlined.
And if the work is referred to, it's a work with an end in view.
End
in
view.
Sure that the first prayer is in order to reach the second one in the verse.
That's the point, yes.
Yes,
it is. And I think we ought to just pause on this and carry it away. It's a most arresting verse.
Yes.
God has no pleasure in the wicked.
No.
But here we find his pleasure brought forward in that which would bring the wicked into blessing.
Yes. Tremendous contrast, isn't it? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But supreme pleasure here in the death of the righteous one.
I know it would be impossible to bring a parallel in connection with ourselves, but in Hebrews, God deals with us as sons, and he puts us through chastisement, and afterwards there are the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And in that sense, he would have pleasure in effecting his will in us with a view to what it would produce. Is that the same? It cannot possibly be the same, but I mean a parallel.
Yes. I think I like this touch we've had, and we must take away that these are matters for sober reflection. I think even the word yet, the suggestion of a pause, taking sober account of what is being said, suggesting a contrast between what has gone immediately before, the activities of man in all its severity, but contrasting that with what is more severe, what God did to him.
Mm.
Now, we have here again, in contrast and perhaps corroboration of what is said in verses 4 and 5, the burden, the weight of the burden, the severity of it, the bruising. and the grief.
God expressed his sorrow before the flood in saying that it grieved him in his heart that he had made man upon the earth.
Yes.
The first man failed to bring pleasure to the heart of God. But now God is securing in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ a new generation who can bring delight to his heart.
Now, again, taking account that this is the voice of the remnant, it is possible, in time, on earth, to have right thoughts of God and right thoughts of what he has done, mm-hmm. revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, it is no assumption on our part. Here we have authority for what we say and believe, haven't we? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then we move really to the moment in time when this was brought about. When? When did this occur? When was the will of God effected? Mm-hmm. At what stage in history did this come to pass? When was it? It was at the time when he offered himself without spot to God.
There's verse 6 of Hebrews 10 here.
Tell us, George.
In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book to written of me to do thy will.
Well, there's one thing there, George, a good reminder to take away. The major offerings are alluded to in those few verses, quoting from Psalm 40, and it is one of the major offerings that is alluded to here. The more literal translations tell us that this is not, in fact, the sin offering, it is the trespass offering that is referred to. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, if that seems a bit obscure, perhaps, and we may have time for, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 5 and look at some of the things that are said. Leviticus 5, verse 16, speaking of the offer, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done. And he shall add the fifth part thereto. So, sinning incurs guilt, but it also causes injury. Guilt needs to be removed. Reparation must be made. Now, it is when we come to the trespass offering that this additional thought comes in. And if we go to the law of the trespass offering in chapter 6, verse 4, he shall restore. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, he shall restore it in the principle and shall add the fifth part more. Mm-hmm. And this is related to the trespass offering. Now that is the teaching of the details of the trespass offering. If we turn to now to this much quoted psalm this week, Psalm 69, the time comes in our lives, you know, when while we accept what the brethren say, the vital thing is to look to the scriptures themselves to establish that these things are so. Psalm 69, one of the lily psalms, mm-hmm. that tell us about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. in its many aspects. The beautiful way in which he has made amends to God, mm-hmm. the way he has answered every trespass is given in the psalm. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause would destroy me. Mm-hmm. No flaw, no imperfection in him. Mine enemies wrongfully. Then here we have the amendment made, with the fifth part added, figuratively, I restore that which I took not away. Verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. he, the guiltless one, substituting himself on behalf of the guilty. His feelings under that, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. Verse 30, the matter having been dealt with to the glory of God, praise results. I will praise the name of God with a song, magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, they are just verses singled out, and I'm sure there are more. Now, it's this kind of thing that our attention is drawn to in verse 10, isn't it?
Used to be said, I think I heard it said on two occasions, and I, but we sometimes say that in the cross, God was satisfied with his work. Now, nobody would object to that. We'd all be very happy and we agree that God has been fully satisfied with the work of the Lord. But the scriptures say, not that he was satisfied, but the scriptures say that God was glorified in the death of Christ. Now that, I think, may be the answer to this fifth part added there too. God has got more, hasn't he? He's got more in the death of Christ than he lost through man's sin. He's restored that which he took not away. And the fifth part, added to the principle, brings in the thought that in the death of Christ, not only was God satisfied, but he was infinitely glorified. He received back for himself glory he didn't have in display before. The fifth part added there too. Now, having said that, Ernie, would you agree? I don't know whether, I know it's a trespass offering here, but would you agree we have the thought of propitiation here?
I think the words you've used have really covered that God's demands have been fully and righteously satisfied.
Right.
And that is propitiation, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, it is. Yes, well, you know, a moment ago when I said that I thought these passages not only were affecting to the heart, but were establishing to the believer, comes in at this point, isn't it? In the blessing we've received through the death of Christ, there's been nothing left undone. Everything has been done to the glory of God. Righteousness and peace and mercy and truth, light and love, every feature of God, character and nature has been glorified, been brought into display at the cross of Christ. If that's true, there's not a single question can be asked, not a single finger pointed at the believer in the Lord Jesus. That's why I say this particular aspect of the Lord's death is that which establishes believers. Now, I can only say, when I was a young believer, I was very glad to learn that I had been blessed and brought near on a perfectly righteous basis, propitiation finished and done, and I stand on a firm ground before God. Now, that's what I think comes in with this other aspect of the Lord's death, that which has met God in his holiness and given me a righteous place before God.
He says so. He says so in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the same verse, verse 10, it became him. He relinquished nothing of what he is in what he did, in bringing many sons unto glory to make him the captain of their salvation. He had all perfection. He never relinquished anything of what he had with regard to perfection, but it was the work, wasn't it?
That's right. With the simple little words, and a very sweet aren't they, it became him. God's glory and all that God was at stake. And thank God he maintained it in every element, every detail. God was glorified in the death of Christ. This is a wonderful aspect of the Lord's death that you should really get to grips with, that God was displayed there in every detail.
Looking at our authorized versions, how could we understand that this is the trespass offering?
the word that you use.
Yes. Well, as you know, it's a matter of the text itself. But looking at these words, the kind of thing that's suggested in the trespass offering, yes, every claim of God has been met. Yes, the debt has been repaid. Yes, the full price has been paid. But there's more. There's a bonus. There's an overplus. There's more come out of the death of Christ than merely meeting our debts. Now, without repeating what George has said, I think this is getting us on, isn't it?
The only thing I'm pointing out is that if anybody reads their authorized version, made his soul an offering for sin, right, how do we arrive that this is the trespass offering? And it's simple by saying that the meaning of this word indicates the trespass offering, this particular offering.
If we consider translations which can easily be proven to be reliable in literal detail, we get the word trespassing.
But on the face of it, you might say, oh, this is a sin offering.
Yes. But even in the context, we can see there's more involved than merely answering our debts.
GND has a footnote which is might be helpful to say. He has a footnote at the bottom of the page. The word is asham, which is a trespass offering. That's the word that's used. So, talking about this, I know.
That's why I'm saying, George, in reading our authorised version.
Right.
So it's wise to give an indication as to why we say it is the trespass offering.
Well, let us look into the joy of the remnant in as they conclude rightly the results of this work, not in meeting their need, not only in the glory of God being maintained and the will of God established, but what they can see will accrue for the one that suffered.
Could I put the brake on a little bit, because I think that some of the young people at the back might not just be too clear in their minds about this word propitiation. I think we'll need to try to consider them a little bit and give them some idea as to what we mean when we talk about propitiation.
Well, I could only repeat the brief words I said, that in propitiation, every claim of God, every righteous claim of God as to sin has been met in the death of Christ. Now, much more could be said, but would you like to?
No, I don't want to say any more, but I would like the young people to listen to this, because it has been mentioned to me today that a lot of this is going over their heads. While we don't want to do that, we can possibly help it.
Yes.
Now, Bill, the Scripture has given us a very wonderful illustration of propitiation.
Yes.
You know, we learn by illustrations very often, don't we? And we have a very clear illustration of propitiation. You remember, you know as well as I do, that in the third chapter of Romans, whom God hath set forth, a propitiation is the word mercy seat.
Yes.
Whom God hath set forth, mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all that believe in Jesus. The illustration that Scripture gives us is at the mercy seat. It was the lid upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If we were able to see that pure gold lid, you would have seen it was stained with the blood of the sacrifice. It was sprinkled upon it year by year on the Day of Atonement. And another thing is, on the end of that mercy seat, on each end of the mercy seat, were figures described as cherubims. Paul says, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, their faces toward the mercy seat. Those figures speak of God's righteousness. Cherubims, God in his righteousness. They look down with complacency upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and God is glorified. God is glorified in seeing the blood there
God's righteousness is upheld, and God is just and the justifier of all that believe in Jesus. Some time ago, a sister came to me, and she said to me, strange question she asked, she says, how could I describe propitiation to six-year-olds? Well, of course, I had to scratch my head at that one. But I did mention the mercy seat. What's to stop you making a little diagram of it to show how righteousness is satisfied by the blood upon the mercy seat? That little picture is an illustration that God has given us of propitiation. The mercy seat is the exact word in Romans 3.
Thank you, George.
God has set forth mercy seat.
It does.
What a Scott.
Briefly, John.
Propitiation undertakes the problem of an offended God.
Yes. Good. Yes. Good. All these things help. One of our brothers, King or Alvin, gave us a very brief scriptural distinction, helping us to understand propitiation, whichever one of you was it. 1 Peter 3:18. Could you remind us?
Yes. Christ suffered for our sins. Propitiation. The just for the unjust. Substitution. Brought us to God in reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. We must seek to be simple or old, entering into these truths.
Thank you, Renato. Sorry. I was just going to say that was precisely the sort of answer I gave, but I think that is a good thing.
Oh, well, you've had it twice, and once from you, and once from
you. If the mother come without work, you've got to get down to it.
Just one little point, Ernest, if it may be mentioned. In verse 10, we have the only reference in this section to a voice directed to Jehovah himself.
Yes.
It's a striking thing that it's the only reference of a voice to Jehovah himself. Now, I don't suppose any soul will reach the point of speaking to God directly until they are established.
Mm.
And the truth of propitiation will lead to the point where the soul is set free from himself.
Yes. Yes.
Now, in this verse, it's most interesting, the remnant don't speak of themselves at all.
No.
Now, that's real deliverance.
Yes.
And perhaps, not very often, are we brought into the position where we're entirely set free from ourselves,
yes,
to consider that which is for God's pleasure, so that we're free now to speak directly, yes, to God himself.
What a measure of assurance, as we learn in the New Testament, most plainly, as to ourselves. What a wonderful thing, not only to be accepted by him, but to be acceptable to him, to be at home in his presence, free to speak to him. Wonderful composure and assurance.
And Calvin?
I was just saying the propitiatory work of Christ, to say this reverently, gives God a basis on which he can righteously justify the sinner.
Yes.
Well, the sin question has been met.
Mm. Now the soul delights, the souls of the remnant delights. As to their side, Every claim upon them has been righteously met in the death of the substitute. The will of God established. But here, free to say, as we've considered, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Here we see God's answer to the suffering substitute.
When it mentions his soul, Ernie, does that indicate to us what he felt in going through this matter?
Yes.
As he said in the Gospels, my soul is exceeding sorrowful.
Mm-hmm.
How much more when he actually went through what he was feeling in his soul?
Yes.
Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades.
Yes.
Is this to indicate to us the intense feelings of the Lord,
yes,
as he passed through this?
Yes, that which we say gives self-consciousness, this part of our tripartite being, is that which is concentrated three times in verses 10, 11, and 12, a reference to his soul. Personal to him, entered into feelingly, Again, as we say, fully aware of what was involved for him.
And we remember, it says, my soul has delight in him, reference to God.
Yes.
My soul delights in him. So here was feeling in a different way.
Having entered into it, feelingly, consciously, willingly, humbly, dependently, the remnant are happy to cry, he shall see his seed. I think, Daniel, you mentioned, was it yesterday, marks of the faithful, the honourable amongst Israel. This is certainly one of them, isn't it? He shall see his seed.
This, I believe, is the first of seven of the grand results of the death of Christ.
Yes.
The first thing is mentioned, I believe.
Yes.
I know there are three only in the verse we are reading. There will be four more to be seen tomorrow. But this is the very first that is brought before us. This is the grand, so to speak, or one of the grand features of the death of the Lord Jesus. The God-glorifying death of the Lord Jesus.
This thought of seeing his seed, I understand it's a mark of, it was a mark of great blessing in Israel to be able to see the seed, like in the end of Psalm 128, where it refers to seeing the children's children and peace upon Israel. There was, so there is in this thought, and I know it leads up to the thought of resurrection, but it does indeed show that that which was blessing to the nation, what they looked upon as a great blessing, was coming to pass through the results of the death of Christ.
We can see this again in the context of Israel, can't we? This was the sign of the honour, of the mark of the honour of God.
That's right.
In answer to the faithfulness of the man.
Yes.
And that which they thought, they had originally thought, he wouldn't gain because he was an impostor, they now recognise that he shall really get what he deserves, he shall see his seed.
Yes.
It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that in the three psalms which refer to the Lord's death, and he's speaking preeminently, 22 and 69 and 102, each of those three psalms close with the idea or the thought of a seed coming to light. A seed shall serve him, isn't it? In 22. In Psalm 69, a seed shall inherit Zion, is it? And in 102, I think it's a seed shall be established. But there's a seed coming to light. In each of those three psalms, as a result of these various aspects of the Lord's death in those psalms.
I think Willie has put his finger on what we understand by the seed, future generations.
Is there anything to exceed in beauty the words of the gospel? Except the corn of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone.
Yes.
That's it. Beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
This precious, impeccable Christ, he goes into death.
Yes.
And the result of that is he produces a race like himself.
Yes.
That's going to, that is suitable for this new beginning of which we
have. Well, that's developed a little further on, isn't it?
Yes. Perhaps you could add to it the verse in Genesis, the seed produces after its kind. So that the new generation take feature from Christ.
Yes.
There's a reference way back again to Genesis in the fact that you remember Jacob. When he looked upon Joseph, he said they never thought he would see his face again. So the experiences that Joseph had in going through those experiences that we know so well brought the point where Jacob saw Joseph and looked on to future generations, as we know from the next chapter, 49.
Mm-hmm. So I was thinking about Joseph, Willie, the two sons that he got.
Yes.
One gets a name that makes him forget all the suffering he's gone through,
yes,
and the other is indicative of double fruitfulness, I think, the name.
Right. Something like
which
that.
Which indicates the tremendous pleasure that he got in his sons after all he'd gone through.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose this is what Christ will find in those whom he's secured, first of all, the church, and then the remnant. Our brother's reference to much fruit. Wouldn't the assembly be the present expression of it?
Yeah.
Then we have Israel and the nations would be the extent of it too.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 22, referred to, outlines in some detail the generations that come to that.
Mm-hmm.
But any seed must come in on the ground of his death and be seen on the other side of death. There was no link, was there? No link of relationship with Christ whilst he was here in manhood. It comes in upon the ground of his death and resurrection. That's where the link is born, isn't it? That's where the spiritual generation comes to light. The flesh being judged at the cross, a new generation comes to light, a new seed, a spiritual seed, which are his.
Yes, and one thinks of the old man Simeon, too, when he took the child in his arms. He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I have no doubt he waited for that moment, and it opened the future and all the glorious blessing of the future to him, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel.
Hebrews 2 come in here, "Behold I and the children that God has given me."
I'm going to say, George, that it's still true today. Union with Christ in manhood, the root error of modern theology.
Mm-hmm.
And that's still true today?
Yes.
Was that the right quotation?
I don't know, but it's true.
It's certainly something worth saying, isn't it? That it's an error, that there's no union in incarnation. It's all on the other side of death. Worth saying again for young brothers and sisters, it's worth underlining, isn't it?
If there was to be anything in blessing for man, anything for the establishment of the will of God, it hangs upon this verse, doesn't it? The bruising that he came under the hand of God.
Would it suggest that Jehovah bruised him for himself? He done it for himself, like that verse in the first chapter of Hebrews, where it says that by himself the purification of sins. It says, having made by himself, done it for himself, the purification of sins. We come into all the benefit and the blessing, but it was by himself and for himself. He sat himself down on the right hand of the greatness and heart.
Well, we begin the verse with that which is for the establishment of the pleasure of the Lord, and we end the verse again with the pleasure of the Lord. Certainly, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And a major result of that, he shall see his seed. Another blessing open to the faithful in Israel, prolongation of life, extension, length of days, long life. And here, it's paradoxical, isn't it? That man sought to terminate that perfect life. God took the occasion. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here we have that very abrupt, precipitate, sudden death in the midst of his days is the occasion that God takes to make this blessing known through the voice of the remnant. He shall prolong his days.
I was going to quote in connection with what you're saying, Psalm 91, "With length of days will I satisfy him and show him my salvation."
Yes. Well, Psalm 91, Proverbs 3, Revelation 1, alive evermore, Psalm 21, 102. We could multiply the scriptures. The scriptures are there for us to meditate on, all bearing testimony to this. He, the one who has the power, he shall prolong his days.
And this, again, is on the other side of death.
Yes.
Right, yes.
He became dead, alive forevermore.
Yes.
While not pinning ourselves down to exact detail, how well the chronological sequence is maintained throughout the chapter.
Right.
Death having been accomplished, I'm sure we need, he accomplished his decease at Jerusalem. That accomplished in resurrection this wonderful fruit, this issue.
Would the prolonging of his days be a contrast to the compressed nature of the comparatively short time in which he suffered. We'll never be able to fathom what he suffered in that period of time. But there's a tremendous contrast to prolonging his days and in indeterminate times. A time when all will be glory and blessing, as we come to the next portion, the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand.
Yes. He lives a man forever.
Yeah. Amen.
Mm-hmm. One of the elements that the apostle brings into the thought of his priesthood, isn't it? We've been thinking about priesthood this week and in various ways in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but the apostle takes this up, doesn't he, and tells us that our priest is a living priest. Mm-hmm. He lives after the power of an endless life. Our priest will never die. The priests in the Old Testament were subject to death, but our priest will never die. Therefore, we save completely to the end all that come unto God by him. That's a benefit to ourselves, isn't it, on this matter of the Lord living forevermore.
Mm-hmm. He ever liveth to make intercession for us.
Save completely from beginning to end.
Remarkable that his judicial murder resulted in this prolongation of life. Again, man proposing, God disposing.
I think you quoted, "Take me not away in the midst of my days, I will make thy name remembered forever."
We usually contrast this thought of the prolonging of his days with being cut off. Earlier on, he was cut off. But his in the power and wonder of the fulfillment of divine purpose, he shall prolong his days.
Yes.
The psalmist say exactly that. When the cry is not to be cut off in the midst of my days, the reply is, thy years shall never fail.
As we move, considering this pleasure of the Lord, perhaps we should ask here, has anything been said about this prolongation of life that has been given rise to query or misunderstanding, anything not understood about this concept that God's answer to the shortening on earth of the life of Jesus, God has taken that same occasion to show his utter approval of the person and work of Christ in establishing him forever. Mm-hmm. Now, is there any query? Let's have it now.
Why does the Spirit of God refer to his days? Days instead of years.
Yes. I think if we can remember what you said, I think it's an indication. Perhaps you would expand it from where you took us to.
The value of a day.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Lord spoke about days, didn't he? And in the Gospels it was always referred to days, 40 days and so on.
Doesn't that speak of God's value of him? Prolong his days. It comes in Scripture, isn't it, where God values something, he gives it in days. Remember in the book of Revelation where you have the two witnesses, and they are witnessing in terrible days. And God takes account of their witness, not by months, nor by years. He takes account of their witness by days. 1,260 days, not 42 months, not 3.5 years, but he takes account of their witness and their sufferings day by day. It's what God takes account of, I think. And God is taking account of his son here on the other side of death. He will prolong his days.
Yes. The agony, the suffering, was concentrated in intensity and in time into a very short period.
Mm-hmm.
But there is the complete answer to this in the prolongation of days. I am tempted, King, to read into this also The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. There is a special day, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, when there will be manifested over a full cycle of time, 1,000 years, all that God has sought to bring about here upon earth. Where there be an adequate answer to all that God has sought to achieve and will establish as from himself. We do know that as well as that age or day, that which we are considering will have eternal fruit through ages. Now, whether or not there's an oblique reference here in days, today's other even than the millennial day, I'm not really competent to say. But perhaps these things are certainly true. Whether we can fasten them upon this word in this verse is perhaps another matter.
Well, perhaps we can see more in it than ever the Jewish remnant ever will see.
Yes. Yes.
Just as the seed in the Jewish congregation is a sign of God's blessing and approval, so is longevity as well, isn't it?
Yes.
There is a promise with it, and Paul links it in Ephesians with obedience.
Yes. Well, the remnant here are arriving at and in full sympathy with God's assessment of that faithfulness, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. Good thing to be in fellowship with the God who is bringing it about. I suppose here we have elements of the peace offering, the fellowship offering, haven't we? Arriving at that happy point where every problem dealt with in sympathy with the blessed God, quietly, assuredly, to take account in his presence of that which he has done through Christ.
In the beginning, in creation, God made days, didn't he?
Yes.
And after the fall, there wasn't a day that passed that was affected in some way by sin. But in this day, there won't be a day that will bring pleasure to God, not only in Christ personally, infinitely, but in the administration of the kingdom and what there is in the assembly.
Yes.
Every day will be filled out for the pleasure of God. Yes. No vestige of sin.
As mentioned from Daniel, the daily continuous attention and care and consolation of God indicated in the days rather than months or years. But here, perhaps, there is also the connection that this is not something which will just last for a day, as we speak of it. It will continue. There is continuance of the condition, isn't there?
And it's not only days. I'm looking at Psalm 72, verse 7. It's not only days he'll be full of blessing. It's in his days. In
yes.
his days shall the righteous flourish, because he will be in prominence then, and both Israel and the nations will be blessed, and the saints reigning over the earth with him.
I was thinking too, Frank, in connection with the world to come, the millennium. 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord.
Are you connecting the peace offering, Ernie, with the word prosper?
Well, I'm sure that's one of the things involved as you draw us on to it. We began our readings with the grand opening statement of Jehovah, my servant shall deal prudently, with such wisdom that true prosperity will arise. Now here, we have the fulfillment of that, don't we? Consequent upon his death and resurrection. Please go on.
Just going to say that peace offering is given as a prosperity offering.
Yes.
You find that in a French Bible gives it always as a prosperity offering, which seems to give the idea, fellowship and blessing and a prosperity, spiritual prosperity, has come out of the death of Christ.
Yes, there's that for the offerer, for the blessed God, for the priest. All have a portion to enjoy. And the remnant are enjoying this, aren't they? Wonderful thing. That they are entering into this, arriving at God's thoughts, and they are celebrating the fact, another matter, in the prosperity offering, George, this celebration, this celebration and enjoyment of the prosperity. Let's not look over the phrase, the pleasure of the Lord. We turn the words round in the early part of the verse, looking at the end while we were at the beginning, but here we have it, the pleasure of the Lord. Now, why is it that in Scripture there are words which are almost but not quite synonymous, almost but not quite the same thing? We almost equate, don't we, the will of God and the pleasure of God. Why is it then that there are these fine distinctions, different statements in different places?
Psalm 8, where you have the Son of Man, the man who puts Adam, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Is this not the acme of blessing upon earth? It begins with it and it ends with it. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
When we take up the matter of pleasure in a New Testament sense, we have a very wide subject. But here, speaking of the pleasure of Jehovah, I suppose we'd need to limit it for the time being to the Jewish outlook in this matter. They would be familiar with the pleasure of God, perhaps in regard to creation, or the law, or government, or prophet, priest, and king. And in regard to all these, sin admired that which is for God's pleasure. But Christ coming in, you find that these things are now secured in him.
Yes.
And in the administration of the world to come, we'll see where Israel failed, these things will prosper in the hands of Christ.
Yes.
And I think in the Jewish context, their vision would be very considerably limited. Whereas now, in the light of Christianity, we have the heavenly company brought in, with the opening out of the assembly's portion and even the introduction of the Father's house. But the pleasure of God is a very big subject indeed, isn't it? We almost reach a high point here.
Yes.
But for the time being, we're limited to Israel.
It's the complete harvest, isn't it? It's the complete harvest. They're all gathered up in the book of Revelation, and they are said in the Psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 81, Psalm 84, the wheat, the harvest, the wheat, the barley, and the vintage.
Yes, and I think it's attractive to see, isn't it, that Israel is taking it up in a responsive way. This matter of worship that Frank mentioned in his opening prayer, I think it's with a view to a response from Israel.
Yes.
The nation now brought into blessing are really conscious of liberty in the divine presence and are telling God all about it.
Yes. It involves, doesn't it, with that, God's delight in what has been achieved and taking account of the worth of the one who alone could bring it in.
It's very
This takes us on, though, to the marvel that God's people, who were in such a condition as to make the work necessary, that they too are enabled to have their delight in taking account of God's delight in that which he has done.
They're an integral part of it.
Yes. Were you about to speak, Mr. Thurston?
Well, not exactly. I was thinking that my mind was still dwelling on what you had said about words.
Yes.
And it struck me that when Paul came back from the glory, we might say, he couldn't find words to explain it. Now, it's a marvelous thing, you know, that the blessed God has given us in human language that which he knows we can understand, using those words and figures such as marriage and husbands and wives and so on, simple things that you and I can understand. But there are occasions, you remember when Paul coins words, I think two or three occasions he has to coin a word. Whether it's right or wrong, one doesn't know. But what I was thinking was this. This term day, for instance, is very suitable for the human mind and the human man, the man. But when you introduce the thought of days into resurrection, you see, you're on different ground. It's too short a term. So the term, the only term God can use that you and I understand is years. We understand that. We understand day, we understand years. Well, all right, this side of Christ's death, days. That side, years.
Well, with what we are referring to about the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand, be seen in New Testament language in Ephesians 1, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself for the administration of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him.
Yes. It's not for me to determine, but surely there's ample scope for the Holy Spirit to lead us further in the amplification and development of these terms and these truths as we wait upon the Lord in open ministry.
That's very important, Ernie, if I may say so, because if I say you're talking over my head, I've got to look up. And that's the whole point. If you want to understand these things, you'll have to look up. Mr. Westcott used to say there's no royal road to understanding the scripture. You've got to go in for it.
But that which perhaps we had to read into the term, it pleased the Lord, is stated plainly at the end, isn't it? The pleasure of the Lord.
Yes.
That which God has wrought for his own delight.
Yes.
And pleasure.
Amen.
And the one in whom and by whom that could alone be accomplished.
Is it involved in the well-known statement in John, the Father loveth the Son and putteth all things into his hand?
Yes.
When you say in the immediate sense of the scripture that we're reading, it refers to what will be publicly manifested in the kingdom in the millennial day. Because this kind of prosperity, which evidently is for the pleasure of Jehovah, will be seen in a public way. But I quite granted that it goes out much wider as we go into what Frank has quoted from Ephesians. It's the widest sense of it. But I think in the immediate application of this, the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand would refer us to the prosperity of the millennium.
We don't lose anything, do we, in considering the scriptures in their own particular setting?
Well, I think that's necessary.
In Ephesians 1, where the good pleasure of his will is brought forward, it's relative to sonship and the heavenly company. But it would seem here we're rather close to what we get in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, where God rests in his love and joys over his people with singing. There's millennial blessing in even a creational sphere, every man under his own vine, his own victory. Israel brought into blessing, and there seems to be the hint of it,
yes,
in vision, and it's taken up responsibly by the remnant, they're speaking to Jehovah.
How orderly is our God in Israel? How orderly is the scripture of truth? How right it is that as we approach the end of this discussion, we are being led on to that which will be a major consideration tomorrow if the Lord leaves us here. That happy manifestation for that extended period of the principles which have been established and stated in such a dramatic way in the statement in verse 10.
And what's emphasized here isn't so much what Israel receives, on what the nations receive, or if we talk about the church, what the church receives, it's what God receives.
Yes.
It's his good pleasure.
Yes.
It's all the joy and pleasure and satisfaction that he derives from all that Christ has done and what he's put into the hands of Christ.
And there's only one hand in whose hand the pleasure of the Lord can truly prosper.
Yes.
The one who suffered even unto death.
The verse that you referred to in the third chapter of John, the Father loves the Son, tells us, doesn't it, of a person who is great enough to do it, We are thinking today about the greatness of the work of the third chapter of John. The Father loveth the Son. The Son is a person great enough to do it all, isn't it? All things being put into his hands.
Capable hands.
One of these Psalms that we've quoted much had read from the platform seems to crystallize this too, doesn't it? That when it's all over, when the vast panorama of prosperous blessing has been surveyed, the final comment, he hath done this, end of Psalm 22.
I was thinking about Psalm 1:2. Blessed is the man, God's man, and all that he doeth prospereth.
Yes. Well, having considered this today, the remnant's voice, paying tribute to that which has been achieved for the pleasure of the Lord, may give us grace and anticipation as we look tomorrow at Jehovah's final answer to all that has been done. Amen.